Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to go ahead and read that for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. This is God's word. Whatever has come he to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Father, thank you for this portion of your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open it up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally and change us for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, we completed a section that ran from chapter 5, verse 8, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. And it was a section where the preacher was dealing with the human tendencies that we have to pursue wealth and possessions as a means of fulfillment apart from God. And of course, we acknowledge we all need money in order to live, but money can also give us a false sense of security. And while great financial resources may afford a certain amount of mobility and ease in the world in which we live, and it can even, you know, give us a degree of blessing in the terms that we would define human blessing, these things will not satisfy. In fact, in the end, if we pursue those things apart from God, or if we allow those things to become an idol to us, they will leave us empty and broken and alone in darkness. Particularly last week, we saw that whether a person is wealthy or wise or poor, if they're not in a relationship with God, then they're going to be as disappointed as anyone else. And so the truth is, neither wisdom nor riches nor poverty proves to be an advantage, as death is the great equalizer. But the trouble is, in our humanity, our tendency is to have an appetite for more because we all have unfulfilled longings. And last week I shared an illustration that kind of represented those longings, and it was from the ancient city of Pompeii. Remember when Mount Vesuvius erupted and it buried the city under volcanic ash, and talking about how it left some of those people there literally as they were frozen in time. That's the way they appeared. They were overcome so quickly with that volcanic ash that their body shapes and their posture, even in some cases their facial features, were preserved in that volcanic ash. And I shared that one woman's feet were pointed in one direction, which was toward the city gate, you know, as if she were leaving. But there was also, she was looking back and even reaching back for a prize, if you will, a bag of pearls. But that woman was frozen in this pose of unattainable desire, and she died right there with her outstretched hands and her fixed gaze. You know, I mentioned last week, young people, that I really haven't found a contemporary song to illustrate a passage for you in Ecclesiastes. Up to this point in our study, I've only provided you with songs from an era that was way before you were born. But a friend of mine brought a song to my attention this week. And I can't take credit for it, but it was a hit song a few years ago. It was by an indie rock band from Great Britain. The name of the band is Bastille. And I'd heard this song before, but I hadn't really taken time to investigate the lyrics on it. I liked the song, but the name of the song was actually Pompeii. Well, that should have been my first clue, wouldn't you think? But the song was written about an imaginary conversation between two of the inhabitants of the city of Pompeii as the city was being destroyed by the eruption at Mount Vesuvius. And the song goes like this. Now, unfortunately, young people, you're going to have this tune stuck in your head for the rest of the sermon. Just try to put it out of your mind. I was left to my own desires. Many days fell away with nothing to show, and the walls kept tumbling down in this city that we love. Great clouds roll over the hills, bringing darkness from above. But if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like nothing changed at all? And if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like you've been here before? How am I going to be an optimist about this? We were caught up and lost in all our vices, in your pose as the dust settles around us. And the walls kept tumbling down in the city that we love. Great clouds roll over the hills, bringing darkness from above. But if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like nothing changed at all? And if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like you've been here before? How am I going to be an optimist about this? Oh, where do we begin? The rubble or our sins? And the walls kept tumbling down in the city that we love. Great clouds over the hills bringing darkness from above. But if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like nothing changed at all? And if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like you've been here before? How am I going to be an optimist about this? You know, most people know how the city of Pompeii was destroyed by those clouds of toxic volcanic ash and gas. It was destroyed in 79 AD. But something I didn't mention last week, and something maybe less people are familiar with, was that Pompeii was actually damaged many years earlier in an earthquake in AD 62. Same volcanic activity caused it. And so if the people of Pompeii had taken the warning of AD 62 and moved away, they would have been saved from the destruction of AD 79. But they didn't. And in a sense, that's kind of what that song is about. Instead, they rebuilt on the rubble of the same situation. They continued on, as it were. And so, in a sense, that song explores the reality of warnings of potential devastation in our own lives, our vices, if you will, which are really like the rumblings of a volcano. And it reminds us that we often just build on the same rubble in our lives, don't we? Staying in the same life situation, continuing along those potentially destructive paths in the behavior that we have, or our sins, as the song even says. So there you go. There we have it. A contemporary example. I knew there was one out there. Thanks to my friend for pointing that out for me this week. But our text this morning falls virtually at the midpoint of Ecclesiastes. It really enters us into the second half of the book, and the preacher is still saying some things that he said in the beginning. We're still dealing with some basic questions about the meaning of life and death. And if he has said it once, he's said it a dozen times. There's nothing new under the sun. Furthermore, the same human condition is the same that has always been since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. It's vanity and striving after wind if you're merely living your life under the sun apart from God. The first half of the book ended with the seventh and final refrain. This is also vanity and chasing after the wind. The second half of the book, though, begins with two questions. Who knows what is good for mortals? And who can tell what will be after them under the sun? So looking forward in our study, and this is just a brief overview of the next couple of weeks and months, the preacher is going to explore the first question in chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll continue all the way through chapter 8, verse 17. He's going to do that in four sections and conclude with the phrase, not find out. Just look at a quick example in chapter 7, verse 14. Just look there. You can see it. That phrase in verse 14 being that man may not find out. Those words, not find out, are going to be repeated several times. And then he's going to explore the second question in four sections that cover chapters 9, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 6. And the refrain there that's going to be repeated will be, do not know. And you can see an example of that if you look in chapter 9, verse 12. And so just glance there and you'll see it. For man does not know his time. You're going to see that repeated several times. So our text this morning, though, is a transition into the second half of that book. We're only going to look at these three verses. The preacher begins his message in chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So the main idea this morning, I'm on your outline at this point, is the human predicament and the fact that only God knows what is good for mortals. And I want to look at that in three main headings this morning. The first, God in his loving providence has predetermined whatsoever has come to pass. And secondly, disputing with God over his providence is utterly futile. And thirdly, no one but God knows what is good for mortals. And so first of all, God's loving providence. Now, as we've seen already in our study of Ecclesiastes, the biblical understanding of time and its place in the Christian worldview begins with the sovereignty of God. He says, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. He's already told us that. So that no thing happens outside of the will of God. The Westminster Confession states it so succinctly and accurately. His holy, wise, and powerful providence governs all his creatures and all their actions. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. That word translated accomplishes indicates that God works or he brings about all things according to his own will. So according to Scripture, no event in all creation falls outside of God's providence. And God only does what's good and right and best. That's not to say that tragedy does not occur or that we don't suffer sometimes, but even suffering is a means of grace to the believer to cause us to know God's love and to help us to grow spiritually. And even though we can't fully understand how God can foreordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet not be the author of sin, and still work through the distinct properties of each created thing so that those things bring about his desired results, all the while his creatures are making significant choices, even though Scripture doesn't explain exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices, nevertheless, we do not have the ability or the right to deny the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty simply because we cannot explain it. We cannot understand how both of those things can be true at the same time, but that they are. So we rest in the truth that God has made everything beautiful in his time, as he has told us in chapter 3, verse 11. So far, far from being a fatalist, the preacher is really teaching us in Ecclesiastes to appreciate the sovereignty of God over time and in eternity. And therefore, life is not uniformly bad, but includes both positive and negative experiences. And what a great comfort and encouragement we have in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now, if the author said it once, he said it many times, there's nothing new under the sun. The names that have already been assigned, everything is labeled and categorized. And that certainly includes God's naming of things in creation, his speaking it into being, day, night, earth, seas, and so on. To give a name to a thing means to make it exist and therefore dependent upon their creator. Whatever has come to be has already been named. But God didn't just create a name. He also sustains and he works. He accomplishes all things according to his own will. In other words, whatever happens in the present has already been predetermined by God in the past. The preacher continues, and it is known what man is. It is known what human beings are. God created mankind. He names us. The word for mankind in Hebrew really contains the root word Adam, which means from the ground. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, God knows how we were made. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how weak and how finite we are. And although God made us in his image, he himself declared we are dust, and to dust we shall return. So notice, in our humanity, we are not able to dispute with God. The Hebrew here literally says one stronger than he. So the ESV is being very literal here as it translates that phrase for us. And so the stronger one is, you know, the all-powerful creator of the universe, well, he's the one who created all things seen and unseen. He named them. He called humans into being. He named us earthlings or made from the earth, which brings us to our second point this morning. That it is futile to dispute with God. You know, arguing with God does not help, as we saw already in chapter 3. God has sovereignly set the times. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And notice, the more words one uses in arguing with God, the more futile it is. It's wasted breath. So what advantage to man is that? There is no profit or gain in disputing with God. If we're unhappy with the way things are, there is no sense in arguing with God about it. And there's no sense to for numerous reasons. Not only is it futile, it really is also prideful to do that. You know, in a sense, it's to say, Lord, why did you create me this way? You know, Lord, this is your fault. If you didn't make me this way, if you didn't put me in this situation, I wouldn't be in this mess that I'm in. Lord, why are you letting my life run off in the ditch? God, you got it wrong this time. If you love me, I wouldn't be going through this, and so forth. And we know that we're not to say these things out loud, you know, as Christians. But those thoughts come when we're struggling. And sometimes people try to argue with God. Like, for example, like Job, but they usually come to regret it. You remember when God answered Job out of the whirlwind? Job had to confess. He said, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. But the more we talk, the emptier our words will sound. To help give us a proper perspective and really keep us in our place, the Apostle Paul has asked in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to argue back to God? So once again, we're reminded here that we need to know our limits. We need to embrace those limits. And the truth is, we are extremely limited. We're limited, first of all, by our basic humanity, our frailty, our finitude. While we may presume to be strong, either physically or psychologically or emotionally, our existence, our very existence, every beat of our heart, every breath we take is in God's hands. We don't know the future, so we're frail in that sense. We're unable to dispute God. We don't know the future. Not only that, we don't even know how to accurately interpret the past. We have so many blind spots according to our own brokenness and our life experiences, as well as our current circumstances. So our understanding is limited, and it is still largely unsanctified. Although God is sanctifying us, it is still largely unsanctified. And then you have to factor in our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of our society and how that impacts our understanding of God's sovereignty. What's more, our knowledge is very limited. We cannot know God's eternal decrees. You know, his ultimate plan for his creation and how we fit into that creation. God defines all reality. And concerning God's plan and will, we can only know what he has told us in his word. And he has told us everything we need to know, but not everything that we think we would like to know. But you know what? The older I get, I'm not so sure that we would really want to know all the things that we think we want to know. I mean, I think if we knew some of the things that we think we want to know, we would be so overwhelmed and so afraid that we couldn't even bear it. And God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows us infinitely, and he loves us perfectly. And he allows us to understand what he determines that we should understand. But he always, always calls us to faith. He says, trust me. Get out your faith and use it. The faith that I have given to you, get it out and use it. Exercise it. Bottom line, no matter what we say, telling God that he ought to do this or shouldn't do that is never going to change his wise plan for ruling the universe. Now, there is an appropriateness to an honest reflection. You know, where you go before the Lord broken, you're seeking to understand. You're sharing your disappointment with him, your struggle with him concerning your circumstances. Asking God to help you trust him. You want to trust. Lord, help me trust you. I don't. That's one thing. That's a good thing. That's okay. But that's different from disputing with God. You know, praying to Him and seeking to understand that you might trust, that's a different heart than merely disputing with Him. I was talking to a good friend last week, and we were discussing the brokenness in our world and the brokenness we notice in our own lives and in the lives of the people that we love. And even though we know the truths of Scripture, we know about God's absolute goodness and His absolute sovereignty and His good providence working in our lives, and that understanding often requires suffering and dying. And my friend said to me, I love this, he said, at the end of the day, I am part of the creation, and I don't get to question the design. I'm just here. And his comment was not made with angst. It was not made in frustration. He was making that comment in faith and in submission. And that was so encouraging. I said, you know, I thought about it, man, that is so good. I'm part of the creation, and I don't get to question the design. I'm just here. The temptation is to think, Lord, why am I so broken? Why do I struggle with this or with that? I know what your word says. I know I'm a person of faith. I know I belong to you, and I know that you love me, and I know that you're working in my life. Shouldn't it be easier for me to get past this? Can't I just move on already? Why is this taking so long to sanctify me in this area of my life? And yes, God calls us to strive after godly living. He calls us to take advantage of the means of grace He's provided to us. But I am a part of the creation. I don't get to question the design. Job found that out. He lost all of his possessions, all of his children. He tried to dispute with God, but in the end, Job had to repent in dust and ashes. And even in the face of, when we face great suffering, we as mere creatures cannot dispute with God. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Paul echoes that sentiment in Romans 9, again in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? That brings us to the third point. The preacher continues in verse 12. No one but God knows what is good for mortals. For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Human beings live but a few days on the earth. Their life is literally breath. It is short-lived, like the breath you see on a winter's day. Now you see it, now you don't, and our life speeds by so quickly. He says we pass like a shadow. You know, a shadow, almost like a bird that's flying, and you see that shadow pass. It's there 1 minute, it's gone the next. And our shadow lacks substance. That is, our life on earth, it passes like a shadow, swiftly, leaving no evidence that we were ever even here on the earth. The key question the preacher raises is, who knows what is good for mortals? An expected answer is no one but God. No human being knows what is good for us. And since we don't know what is good for us, although we often think we do, the implication is by God's grace, we must submissively accept whatever He sends us. For who can tell them what will be after them? This is the second rhetorical question we've encountered here. The expected answer, again, is no one can tell human beings what will be after them. No one but God. The preacher means to say that no one can tell us what tomorrow will bring. Now, some people have understood this verse to be a question of life after death, meaning, you know, is there really going to be a life after death, anything to come after we die? But in the context, I don't think that's in view at all here. Remember, the preacher is trying to awaken our need for God. His purpose is, by talking openly about these difficult paradoxes, is really to articulate the reality of the fallen world in which we live, and to help us to see our need for Christ and to confess our sins and believe the gospel. He's been dealing with mere human life under the sun apart from God. But when we take God at His word and believe the promises that He has given us in His word, then we know. Because Holy Spirit grants us assurance in the life to come in the gospel. So it seems his question more deals with what will tomorrow bring? What will it be like? What, you know, will it be a day of prosperity or a day of adversity? Will it be happy or will it be mourning? Only God knows that, and we don't. The future's hidden. What's more, we don't even know what's good for us, regardless of what the future holds. If the preacher were a pessimist, he would just now give up in despair. But he's not a pessimist. He's just graphically illustrated for us our predicament and showing us that godly wisdom, the wisdom born of faith, can actually detect some good even in the events of adversity. Next week in chapter 7, we're going to study a series of Proverbs there, and you're going to hear the words good or better repeated at least 9 times. And through those Proverbs, he's going to call us to faith. God is saying to us, dear children, trust me. And you're going to see in verse 14 next time, that in the day of prosperity be joyful, and the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God knows our humanity. He designed us and he's redeemed us as his people, and he's sanctifying us by his grace. Now, as we wrap up this morning, can we talk? Do you ever notice that much of our Christian life is ego-oriented? I mean, one of the great dangers of the electronic church is that it glorifies ego and it promotes testimonies pleasing to the audience rather than to God, who reigns above all things. Have you noticed that many of the Christian songs written today are geared toward a selfish, ego-satisfying type of lyric, which makes man the center of the music? Now I know what I'm about to say next is not a popular message today, but I believe with all my heart that it's biblical. Living the Christian life today requires that we do a lot of dying before we actually physically die. There's a lot of ego in all of us that needs to be refined by God's fire. Trials and suffering, when lived out in faith, can be redemptive to the one who suffers. And while no one likes to suffer, suffering does purify when we take it on in faith. In other words, maturing in Christ is a process of being crucified with Christ. It means allowing our egos to die so that when it comes to our time to die physically, we'll already understand the nature of death. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So allowing the trials to purify us, helps us grow in our understanding of what Paul meant. We are crucified with Christ. It's kind of like the hurt of a surgeon's knife that ultimately brings healing. I ran across another quote the other day that said, there is a long-term benefit for righteousness and a short-term benefit for sin. In other words, we have an immediate reward for sin and a long-term price because of it. And we have an immediate cost for righteousness and a long-term realization of the benefits, the true benefits of righteousness. The truth is, if we received it all up front, you know, if we got the benefit of righteousness quickly, and we had to pay the cost of sin right away, then people would be a lot more reluctant to sin, and they'd be a lot more apt to live more righteously. But when you suffer, you hurt for the present, and yet the long-term benefit is redemptive. Brothers and sisters, we have also a fellow sufferer, as we're told in Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the point is really, Christ died not just to keep us from dying, but to die the way we must die. He suffered not just to keep us from suffering, as many will tell you today, but to suffer as we must suffer. He felt the great dread of the cross and faced temptation, not just to keep us from ever feeling dread or temptation, but to feel the dread and the temptation in an infinitely greater way than we'll ever have to experience. He experienced the loss of friends and family and family support, not just to keep us from losing our friends or our family, but that he would know as we would lose them. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now those passages are very hard to read, hard to hear sometimes. and they're even sooner forgotten when we're in the midst of suffering. But God gives us His grace, His unmerited favor, and what He asks us to do is to repent and believe the gospel. Simply go to Him when you're broken, when you're hurting, when you're worn out, when you're frustrated, confused, afraid, anxious, whatever, when you don't feel like forgiving, but you know you're commanded to do so. You go to Him and you tell Him the truth. Honest prayer really can help us the most when we're hurting the worst. I think that it's one of the most amazing and beautiful, encouraging things about the Psalms and their honesty. We even sang this morning from Psalm 22, but listen to Psalm 69. This is the man after God's own heart, David, writing this psalm. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood creeps over me. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim, waiting for my God." There are times in the Christian life when we feel, though not reality, but we feel as though God has abandoned us. Times when we're going to struggle tremendously with every emotion known to man. And in our heart, we would acknowledge, we would say, you know, I don't really believe God owes me anything. It's not that at all. I know and I embrace the truth of His sovereignty and His absolute good providence. It's just that I'm hurting. I'm hurting so much right now. It feels like God is giving me more than I think I can bear. And He is. He's doing that in order to force us out of our independence and into our dependence and trust upon Him. And He does it because He loves us. And He has provided for us infinitely more in Christ than we can ever imagine or dream. So let's go to Him in faith, and He will receive us, and He will transform us by His grace. He promised. Almighty God, thank You this morning for this portion of Your Word and for Your gospel. And we ask that You would help us to believe You, repent and believe the gospel. Help us to trust You in all things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.